study tonight is on the books of Jonah and Micah. Now, the book of Jonah is located right after that well-known book of Obadiah. So now you know where to find it. The minor prophets, just at the end of the Old Testament. We're going to begin with the book of Jonah. Now, the book itself, as you probably know by now, is one of the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets, and as has been said before, the word minor prophet, the term minor prophet, does not mean it is any less important than the major prophets. It is simply that they are shorter books, and so those 12 minor prophets will fit onto one scroll, and they were all put together. And then the major prophets were the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So the book of Jonah is one of those minor prophets. Now the title of the book, the title is the word, as you would well know, Jonah. And Jonah in Hebrew means dove. Now I have to confess I have no great deep spiritual meaning to read into this, although as I was thinking about it this afternoon, it seems to me that if you were going to look at Jonah as we look at people and label them today, we would not call Jonah a dove, we would call him a hawk. And some would call him a chicken. But a dove, I don't know. Anyway, that's what it means. And you remember that Jonah, or maybe you don't, Jonah is a prophet who is mentioned in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, and verse 25. 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. And there it is told that he predicted the extent of the conquest of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II reigned from 793 to 753. Now, Jonah was a very patriotic person, as we're going to find out. And I suspect that nothing delighted his soul more than to prophesy to his king that you are going to go out and you are going to conquer and you are going to add to the territory of Israel. So I'm sure that that was a prophecy in which he found great delight. As we will soon find out, the prophecies that he was to give in Nineveh were not exactly to his liking. It was also told to us that he was a native of Gath Hepher, city of Gath Hepher. Now, that was a city of the tribe of Zebulun in northern Israel. Now, you may say, well, that's not really very edifying. Well, maybe not, except for one thing. The town of Gath Hepher is located about an hour's walk away from Nazareth. And it's almost interesting. Remember in the New Testament, one of the persons there says, what person of renown has ever come out of Nazareth? Well, he must have had a bad memory. Because Jonah did. Anyway, he's not very far away from the hometown of our Lord Jesus. Now, since his prophecies have to do with Jeroboam II and his reign, and since he is prophesying that Jeroboam will be prosperous in his military campaigns, then we would be justified in assuming that the time of his prophesying is before the military conquest of Jeroboam II. Remember, he reigned from 793 to 753 B.C. Now, in terms of his contemporaries, the two prophets who preceded him immediately as prophets of Israel were the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Well, those two men came just before Jonah. Now, as for the author of the book, we assume it is Jonah, although nowhere are we told specifically that Jonah is the one who did the actual writing of the book itself. Now, whether or not he did the writing, I think it is obvious that he had to have been the ultimate source of the material. There were things that he knew that we would imagine nobody else would know apart from God revealing it in some supernatural way. So we at least assume that Jonah was the author of the book. The fact that he refers to himself, if indeed he is the writer, in the third person is not really unusual. That is a literary device which is not only used today, but was also used then. So So when he relates the account and says, he did this and he did that, that is not necessarily any evidence contrary to his own authorship of the book. Now, as for the theme of the book, we can see that it is God's mercy and compassion extended even to the heathen nation on the basis of repentance. God's mercy extended even to the heathen nation on the basis of repentance. Must have been somewhat of a revelation to Jonah. And also, I think, involved is the issue that if we neglect the task of being a witness that God has given to us, it may lead us into deep waters of trouble and affliction as well. So to neglect the task that God has given us may get us into trouble. Now let's talk about the outline of the book. I heard Dr. Johnson in one of his traits when he taught the book of Jonah several years ago say that one of his students at seminary had said you could outline the book like this. Jonah chickens out. Jonah bails out. Jonah chickens out. Jonah sacks out. Jonah bails out. Well, that may be, but that's all in the first chapter, so I don't think that will do the job. Seems to me that a simple outline is simply this. Chapter 1, Jonah and the storm. By the way, this is following, by and large, the outline of J. Sidlow Baxter. I think it's a simple, easy-to-remember outline. Chapter 1, Jonah and the storm, and this has to do with Jonah's disobedience. Chapter 2, Jonah and the fish. This has to do with his preservation or deliverance. Chapter 3, Jonah and the city. Obviously, the city of Nineveh. And that has to do with proclamation, proclaiming the message which God had given him. And chapter 4, Jonah and the Lord, having to do with the correction that the Lord has to give to the prophet Jonah. Now let's talk about some selected studies. First of all, one of the problems that you would find if you were reading in commentaries and introductions to this book is the problem of the interpretation of the book. How is one to interpret the book? Now, there are several ways that have been suggested, and we're going to just discuss those briefly. First of all, there is the idea that we should interpret the book as a parable, very much like the parable of the Good Samaritan. That we should interpret the book as a parable. Now, what that means is that it has a didactic, that is, a teaching purpose. And when the Lord, for example, gave the parable of the Good Samaritan, that was a story that he probably made up, and it was to teach a truth. So the emphasis is laid upon the lesson that is to be learned rather than the story itself. Now, if you'll pardon me for saying so, I think that's a cop-out. And it wasn't even thought of until recent years when people had problems believing in miracles. And when you get right down to it, that's what it amounts to. Those who have problems believing in the supernatural, wishing to get away from the whale and the worm and the gourd and the storm, make it a parable. And they say, it was really just a truth that God was trying to communicate, and so this story was fabricated. Consequently, we have no problems explaining any of these alleged miracles because it was merely a story. And as I said, the problem is, by and large, trying to do away with the miraculous. Now, the second way of interpreting this is to take it as an allegory. As an allegory, this is a story that has lessons to teach as well. And in particular, the interpretation would be that of the exile and of the mission of the nation Israel. Now, they would interpret it something like this. Well, let me first of all point you to a passage of Scripture that they would probably bring to your attention. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 34. Jeremiah 51, 34 says this. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. And now what the critics would say is that all that we have here is really an allegory. And the lesson to be learned from this allegory is this, that Jonah is like the nation Israel. That God had given the nation Israel the responsibility of sharing the gospel with the nation. But the nation was stubborn and rebellious, and it didn't want to. And so God swallowed the nation up in captivity in Babylon, just like going down into the mouth of that whale, or great fish. And consequently, later, Israel was vomited out, that is, they were released again from captivity, and they had learned their lesson, and now they were going to go out and do what God had commanded them to do in the first place. Now, that may be a good lesson. I'm not saying that there is not some truth. There may not be some application. But that does not necessarily undermine the historicity of the account. So let's talk now about the third way of interpreting the story, and that is as a historical event which has significance for the ages to come. A historical event with lessons for us. Now, why do we say it was a historical event? Well, first of all, Jonah was a historical person. Remember I mentioned to you that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, he had prophesied about the conquest of Jeroboam II. And it is the same Jonah. In fact, he is called Jonah the son of Amittai, just as he is in Jonah 1:1. So Jonah is a real person. He is presented that way, and we have no reason for assuming otherwise. Secondly, the form of the book, the form of the account, is straightforwardly that of a historical narrative. The form of the story is straightforwardly that of a historical narrative. There are no clues in the book at all that would give us the impression that it was anything but historical narrative. Now, if it is a parable or an allegory, we have no other illustration of this in the Old Testament. That is, it would be the only one of its kind. Now, obviously, there are parables and so on, but there is no book in the Old Testament written as Jonah is, which is an allegory or a parable. So it would be unique. There are no other examples to point to and say, see, here's another one, and here's another one. It would be completely unique if it were a parable or an allegory. Fourth reason is that neither Jews nor Christians, until the very recent time, have ever viewed Jonah as anything but historically accurate and true. Neither Jews nor Christians, until recent times, have looked at the book in any other way than that of a historical narrative. And if you want to put this in red, this reason is Jesus obviously took it as a historical and true account. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Matthew chapter 12. You remember that in verse 38, the scribes and the Pharisees are coming to Jesus saying, "We want to see a sign from you." Verse 39, it says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" And then he goes on to say in verse 41, "The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jonah was a real person. He preached in Nineveh. The Ninevites repented. And he says, "The Ninevites are going to condemn you for your lack of belief because you have far more revelation than Jonah ever gave him. You have a greater than Jonah. You have the Son of God himself." And if the similarity is going to fit, the type is going to fit between Jesus being in the earth 3 days and three nights, as he says, and Jonah's being in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, it obviously must have been something that really happened. Otherwise, it loses its force as a type. So, you must conclude, and this is really the strongest argument, obviously so, and that is that Jesus understood it to be true history. Now, there are only several ways out. One, Jesus was mistaken, and I don't think any of us are going to make that concession. Jesus was God. He was not mistaken. The second thing that liberals might say is Jesus just accommodated the narrow-minded thinking of his day. But no matter how you say it, accommodation, if that's what it was an untruth. You can call a lie by some other name, but it comes out the same thing. And accommodation is just a nice way of saying he was lying. They didn't know any better, and he didn't want to mix them up. He didn't want to shake them up. So he just told them what they wanted to hear. Well, neither of those give us much consolation. So we are justified in assuming that this is a true story, historically accurate, but it does have lessons for us, or obviously it would not have been recorded in the Word of God. Now, one of the second things that I want to talk about is the problems of the miraculous, the problems with miracles. And, of course, the great problem in the book is the whale, or should I say, the great fish. Now, the term Hebrew in the Hebrew means a great fish. But don't apologize for using that term whale, because in the Hebrew language, there was no specific word. There was no special word that could be used for a whale. So the term great fish was used. Now that means, of course, that it may have been a great fish of what kind we don't know, or it could have been a whale. And there is plenty of room in that Hebrew term to assume that it is a whale. Now, I would suggest that if you want to see some historical, documented cases of men that are swallowed by whales and have lived, you could look, for example, in J. Fidlow Baxter's book, Explore the Book. Very fine book, has a lot of helpful information, and on pages 152 and 153, he has given several accounts that appear to be well documented to demonstrate the fact that whales can swallow men. Now, there have been all kinds of things said about the throat of the whale is too small and all of this kind of thing. But the sperm whale, it usually travels along with his lower jaw protruding down. And that mouth can be something like 20 feet long. So it's plenty large enough for a man to be swept in. And also, there is a room. One man has said that there inside of that whale, there is a place which would hold about 20 Jonas of just an average-sized sperm whale. But you see, all of that really doesn't impress us too much, does it? I mean, do we have to go and demonstrate the plausibility before we believe that it could have been done? Now, I've got another illustration I just happened to find in my files, something that was done by the Encyclopedia Britannica Library Research Service. As you know, you can write in if you buy an Encyclopedia Britannica, and you can ask them questions, and they'll research it. And the question was, what about the authenticity of stories about whales swallowing men? And they go through and they cite a number of instances where whales have swallowed men. Incidentally, the ones that I read about where the men were swallowed, they came out slightly bleached. And I suspect that Jonah was a kind of a funny-looking fellow for some time. And just looking at him probably made you tremble in your boots. And they've had several guys that have come out at times unconscious, but more or just almost out of their minds, but really more out of fear, I think, than any medical reason. But anyway, if you need to rest on historical evidence, then you could go to things like that and you could feel better. But the real issue is, do we have a God who can perform miracles? If we do, then we don't have to know of one whale that can swallow a man. If God could prepare a special fish to do that. By the way, just in passing, I'm always impressed by the fact that it says, and God prepared a whale or a great fish, and the fish goes along and swallows Jonah, and he spits him out right on cue. And the worm obeys God, and the wind obeys God, and the only one that doesn't obey God is Jonah. Everybody else is right on time, but not Jonah. Well, anyway, the problem with the miraculous, it seems to me, is simply the issue of whether or not we have a God that is able to do the impossible. In fact, many have thought that it is not impossible at all, except for the timing of the whale being in the right place at the right time. I guess the whale couldn't stand Jonah either because he got sick to his stomach over the whole thing. And I would say the same thing is true of the gourd, of the storm, everything else that we see that is miraculous in the book of Jonah, we can handle exactly the same way, that it is not impossible with God. Some, incidentally, have been troubled by the fact that all of the city of Nineveh repented, and so quickly, too. Well, there again, if salvation is all of God, that's really no surprise at all. Now, I suppose the primary question that faces us in studying the book of Jonah is this. Why did Jonah disobey God? Why did he take off and try and flee away from God? Now, some have suggested the following reason. National prejudice. That is, he hated Gentiles. He wasn't going to see Gentiles get saved. Now, granted, there's plenty of national prejudice. If you remember in the book of Acts, Paul is describing to those that have tried to get him arrested, talked about how he was called and how he was saved, and everybody sat patiently and quietly until he said, and God saved me and told me I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And it says in the New Testament, and at this word, they began to rent their clothes and pick up stones and say, away with such a man, he should not be allowed to live. The Jews really didn't want the gospel to go outside of Israel. And I admit that there is such a thing as national prejudice. We have it too. But I don't think that's what his problem was. Some have said that his problem was fear. That is, he had no intention of going into the city of Nineveh for fear that he would be killed. So he was afraid. But that doesn't seem very plausible either, because he was anxious to lose his life. He wanted to commit suicide. So I don't think he was afraid to die. He was afraid to live. The other thing that's been suggested by some is that he was proud. And see, Jonah was the kind of guy, and he says in chapters 4, verses 1 and 2, I know that you're a loving God, and that you'll probably, if they repent, save them. And you'll change your mind. And so you can see the old wheels in his mind working, and he says, look, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to march to the city of Nineveh and I'm going to say, repent, for the judgment of God is at hand. God is going to destroy you. And then everybody repents. And God doesn't destroy them. Everybody says, huh, this guy's a crackpot. See, and Jonah's got his prophetic reputation on the line. He doesn't want to get out there knowing that God will save him, and then he has to eat his prophetical hat. Well, that is one of the things that has been suggested. I think all of those are rather weak. And I would like to suggest that the answer, I think, comes from the book of Jonah itself and an understanding of the historical background in which you find this book written. Now, first of all, let's talk about the city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The capital city of Assyria was located on the east bank of the Tigris River. Incidentally, that's one of the great archaeological finds that have been discovered in recent years. The Library of Ashurbanipal, which was just not too long ago discovered, has been explored, and over 25,000 tablets have been unearthed. So we have a great deal of knowledge of Assyrian literature. In fact, we know more about Assyrian literature than any other except, of course, Hebrew literature. So we've got a great deal of information. That was a tremendous city. It was, for example, the size of it was about 20 square miles larger than the city of London is today. London is about 20 square miles, from what we can tell from calculating it out with trigonometry. It's about 20 square miles smaller than Nineveh is. Now, one of the things you need to know is that city of Nineveh, the term Nineveh, can be used in two ways. It can be used of the city proper, and then it can be used of the city and its surrounding region. So that the 3 days travel is probably talking about the city itself and the suburbs. And there was plenty of room for the population that was attributed to it. So this was quite a city. I'll just give you some facts about the wall that fortified it. It was fortified by a wall that was 100 feet high. At the base of that wall, it was 50 feet thick. And that wall was so wide at the top, you could drive 3 chariots down it side by side. And it was guarded along that wall. There were 1,500 towers, each of them 200 feet high. Now, you can imagine, if I was Jonah, I would be white as a sheet apart from what happened inside that whale if I looked at a city like that and had to go in and preach a message of judgment. It must have been quite a sight. So that was the city of Nineveh. The important thing is that it was the capital of Assyria. Now, Jonah himself was a prophet of the northern kingdom. That is, he was a prophet of Israel. Now, during this particular time, Israel was gaining in prosperity. For instance, as we noticed in the book of 2 Kings and his prophecy there, it said that Jeroboam, during his reign, would gain more and more territory. So it was a time of expansion as far as Israel was concerned. The great problem, however, was that Assyria was known to be rising as a world power. And Jonah well knew that fact. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, had predicted that Assyria was going to rise and it was going to take Israel captive. So in Scripture, in prophecy, already it had been predicted in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 3, in chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, in chapter 11, verse 5, the prophets had said, Israel, because of its apostasy, is going to fall, and it's going to fall into the hands of the Assyrians. So although Israel was prospering at the time, the prophets knew, and Jonah knew, that ultimately God was going to judge them, and he was going to do it by the hands of the Assyrians. And so as Assyria continues to grow, and they get closer and closer, and they're encroaching on their way to Israel, you can imagine that Jonah was somewhat distressed. So it was a threatening world power that prophets had already said would captivate the nation Israel. There's another factor which you need to be aware of, and that is the tremendous cruelty of the Assyrians. Now, there's a great deal of difference between the Assyrians and the Babylonians. As you remember, as Bill has said, if it were not for the fact that God had changed the power structure, there would be no Israel left at all. Those 10 tribes that were carried off by Assyria never were to return. They are called sometimes the lost tribes of Israel. But you remember that Babylon did not believe in dispersing them out to other countries and intermixing them, but they believed rather in keeping them in their own land under their own system of religion and not really trying to get them broken down in terms of their culture. And that was what saved the area of Judah, wasn't it? So the Assyrians were a world power, but they were tremendously cruel in the way that they dealt with men. For example, one of the things that they would do if they were to capture an enemy, and because they had so few troops, they really were not set up to keep prisoners, is they would hold the prisoner down and they would reach in and grasp the tongue and just yank it out. Now, that's not exactly pleasant. One of the other things that they would do is they would take their enemy, they would hold him down, tie him down, and they would flay him. They would skin him a lot. And then they would tack that skin up on the walls of the city as an object lesson. And the lesson was, that's what's going to happen to you if you get out of line. So they used the power of fear. One of the other things that they would do is they would take their victim and they would lie him down on the ground and they would take a pole and they would drive it through him. And then they would take that pole and turn it upright with the man hanging there and writhing in pain, and they would bury it in the ground. And they would just leave the victim there squirming and screaming and yelling. Now, I'm not saying that just to make a tremendous impression and give you a little of what television often does, the gory and the bloody. But you see, they were not only an enemy but they were cruel. And when they came to overtake Israel, it was going to be a brutal, cruel thing. Now, that's just a taste of the cruelty. Now, the only thing that I can give you, and I've been trying to think of, how in the world would you identify with that? You know, how can you feel what Jonah felt? Well, why don't you pretend that you're a Jew during World War II, and you've heard all of the accounts. You know about the camps. You know about the gassing, the ovens, the whole thing. And God comes to you, and he says, I want you to go preach to the people in Berlin. How would you feel? See, that really is exactly what Jonah was asked to do. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that that was his enemy. And so he says in the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and let's take a look at that. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. That is, that many people repented. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, that is, to keep them from being saved, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. So here's what he's saying. I know that you have prophesied that Israel will fall by the Assyrians. And I know that you told me to go preach judgment to Nineveh, the capital. But I also know that you're the kind of God that if people repent, you'll save them. And if you save them, that means they're going to destroy Israel. So I wasn't going to go. Why should I go preach to the enemy so that they can come and captivate Israel? So that's his problem. The cruelty and the fact that they were a powerful nation, which had already been predicted to destroy the nation, combined with the mercy of God, well, Jonah put two and two together and he said, no way. So I think at least what you see is that he was, in that sense, a great patriot. I'm not defending him. But I don't think it was selfish motives, that is, just for himself, his pride, his fear of his own life, that kept him from going and preaching. So you might have a little more sympathy for that prophet when you think about what he did. I got tremendous insight into this, incidentally. Dr. Walkie at the seminary is one of the few guys that I take notes from when he prays. And one day he was praying. It was in a prayer meeting in the chapel. And I remember somebody asked for prayer for those in Russia. And I'll never forget Dr. Walkie when he prayed. He said, Lord, I feel sort of like Jonah. Don't really want to pray for those Russians, but I want them to be saved anyway. And all of a sudden, I began to get the feeling, you know, that I knew what Jonah's problem was. Well, don't be too hard on it. Now, some of the lessons that we can learn from the book. It seems to me that there's a lesson which has to do with missions and evangelism. And the lesson that I see is that oftentimes what keeps us from witnessing to other men is the fact that we really don't care about them. We really don't care about them. Now, look at chapter 4 and verse 10. And I think you'll see this perhaps in more clear perspective. Remember that Jonah was angry because Nineveh had repented. And he was out there sulking. In fact, he was sitting waiting to see whether God was going to burn them. And so he has this little booth, and it's getting hot, and he's growing faint. So God causes this gourd or whatever it was, this plant to grow up and give him shade. And he was very grateful. And then God appoints a worm, just like he appointed a whale. And the worm nibbles away on that plant and it withers. And Jonah is tremendously upset. And God says to him in verse 10. Well, let's look at verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Are you really justified in being all that upset? And he says, pouting and sulking like we see our little children do, I have good reason to be angry, even at that. Still wants to die. And so God says to him, then the Lord said in verse 10, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, and which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals? You see what he's saying? say you care more about a lousy gourd than you care about people. Now, you know, that's true about us, too, isn't it? Sometimes what happens is we care more about things than we do about people. And when we do, the work of God in spreading the gospel is hindered. They had to pry the gospel out of Jonah. I don't think he told them any more than he had to. And sometimes that's the way we are. We're more concerned about having nice, comfortable houses, nice, comfortable cars, whatever it may be, things, than people. I think it's also interesting that God says 120,000, really what he's saying, if I understand it correctly, is children who are under the age of accountability. See, God is concerned about pouring out his wrath because the wrath that came upon Nineveh, and it did come in 612, and it was totally destroyed. In fact, the armies marched over the city and didn't even know it was there. Years later, 400 B.C. Well, God cares about little children. He says, don't you care about 120,000 children that have never reached? I take it when he says that they don't know the left hand from the right, he's saying they do not have the ability yet to make a decision. Don't you care about them? Do you care more about that plant than them? And even the animals. Don't you care more about an animal than you do a plant? He's really rather selfish. And sometimes we are too. Well, the second lesson, God can accomplish his will in spite of us. Now, Jonah's a beautiful illustration of that. He wasn't cooperating ever. Remember that in chapter 1, the sailors virtually have to pry out of him. They say, who are you and from what country and what's your business? And he finally says, after they ask him, well, I'm from Israel and I'm a prophet. And then they get afraid. And those people, it says, they make a vow and they offer sacrifices. And from all I can tell in chapter 1, those people become saved. They become believers in God. It wasn't because of anything he did. They cried it out of him. And I suspect that as he went through the streets of Nineveh, I don't really think his attitude, I don't think his tone of voice was such that he was appealing to men to repent. I suspect it was more, you know, you're going to get it and you deserve it. I think he delighted in the message. And the surprising thing is, in spite of everything he did to keep them from repenting, they repented. And you see, that's the way God is. No matter how hard we try to resist, he's going to get his work done anyway. God is sovereign. But of course, the thing is, we ought to be used of God in cooperation with him, not having God use us in spite of ourselves. He'll use us either way. But it's far better to be used in cooperation with his purpose rather than struggling against it. I think also you'd find in the New Testament it is used as a lesson to the Jews who are hard-hearted and rebellious. In contrast, remember, with the city of Nineveh. And that is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Here are the Ninevites. They have a message which I think it was very brief, was very simple, and hopefully wouldn't do the job. And at that little bit of revelation, they repent. And here are the Jews with Jesus performing signs and wonders. And he doesn't not want them to get saved. He is pleading with them to believe. And in spite of all that our Lord Jesus does, they still don't believe. And what the Lord is saying is what a tremendous contrast there is between Nineveh and you. And how much more responsible you are before God because of what you know, because of what you have seen and heard. So it's a contrast of the Jews in unbelief with Nineveh and their readiness to repent. I think also the book illustrates the universality of the gospel message. It shows us that even in the Old Testament, God never intended just to save Jews. In fact, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you remember, Paul says that God has worked all of this out so that the Jewish disobedience and the hardness of their hearts now makes possible the proclamation of the gospel to Gentiles. That was in his plan. He always wanted to save Gentiles. And here's a beautiful illustration. The gospel was never just for Jews any more than it's just for us. And fifthly, Jonah was a type. He was a type, I think, of Israel's history. And here we get back to the allegory. That is that we see that Jonah is very much like Israel. In disbelief, in rejecting God's purpose, that God does swallow them up in captivity. And he does spew them back out to accomplish his purpose. And so I think you see an interesting parallel. But I don't think that's the primary message of the book. I think that's something that just sort of comes alongside. So he was a type. And he was also a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the midst of the earth 3 days and three nights. So he's also an important type. Now we're going to have to hurry along. Difficult doing two books in one shot, isn't it? Let's turn to the book of Micah. First of all, the title. The title of the book, Micah, is a shortened form of the term Micaiah. And that term means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? Now, the author. Micah was a younger contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. So that if you look, for instance, at Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, and then you look also in Isaiah, you will find that their time of their prophesying was contemporary. Now, as you notice, he reigned, or he prophesied during the reign of Jotham, of Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, Jotham is from 739 to 735. And Hezekiah's reign ends in 686. However, since the fall of Samaria, which is predicted in the book, has not yet occurred, we would be justified in assuming that the book is written before 722. Okay? So before 722, sometime, in order for that prophecy still to be prophetic. Now, Micah was different than Isaiah. Isaiah came from the royal family. He was in the royal court, you remember, in Jerusalem. So he was a city slicker, whereas Micah was a country boy. He came from out more in the country. He came from a town, Moresheth Gath, which, as far as we can tell, is approximately 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, it's right on that path, or the road that is traveled between the major countries. Egypt, remember, is down in the south. Assyria is to the north and the east of Palestine. And all the travel went through that land bridge of Israel. And he was right on the road, so to speak. So all of emissaries and all the official trips that took place from one country to the other, he probably observed them as they were passing along the way. Now, although he predicts the downfall of Samaria, his ministry is not primarily concerning Israel, that is, the northern kingdom, but rather he is concerned most of all with the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. Now let me flip this off for 1 second and give you a little bit of historical setting, and I hope you can see this well enough. That gives you an idea. The red line to your left, as you can see, is beginning with Abraham over on the wall at 2000 approximately, the Exodus around 1450, 1095, then you see the kingdom beginning with Saul and David, and then Solomon. And after Solomon, you remember, the divided kingdom. So the red line up on the top is the northern kingdom of Israel, which ends in 722 when Assyria takes Israel into captivity, and they are dissipated out and never really heard from since. And then the southern kingdom of Judah, which goes into captivity, beginning that actual first wave there with the fall of Nineveh. And you remember, that was the wave in which Daniel was taken captive. And then 586 is the actual carrying away. That's the third wave, down to 536 with the decree of Cyrus, and after that, the restoration period. Remember the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, so on, apply to that period of time. Now, the historical setting is the same, as you would expect, then, of the book of Isaiah. And I'm going to abbreviate this because of our time and simply say this. The two superpowers of the day were Assyria, northeast of Palestine, and Egypt to the south. And what you see really is Judah and Israel caught in the tomb. Now, if you remember in Isaiah chapter 7, what happens is Rezin and Pekah, that is Syria, and Israel are worrying about Assyria. They know Assyria is a tremendous threat, and so they've got to get their treaties going. And what they want to do is get a treaty that includes Judah to get as many countries as they can. Now, Judah decides against it. And you remember that the Lord, of course, was against it as well. So Judah decides not to get involved in that alliance with Syria, which is right up above Israel and Israel. And they were worried, again, about Assyria up here coming down and taking them into captivity. So, what happened? Well, Rezin and Pekah, that is, Syria and Israel, decide that what they're going to have to do is to come down and captivate, take control of Judah. And then they can set their own men who will be sympathetic with their particular ambitions, and they can have another ally. That's really what they're looking for. So they come down, and then the question is, what is Judah going to do? And God says to the prophet Isaiah, don't worry. God will take care of those two firebrands. Just don't worry about them. God will take care of them for you. But Judah, southern kingdom, gets nervous, and they appeal to Assyria, which is the country that Syria and Israel were afraid of. So the appeal is made, and sure as anything, Assyria is glad to come down to the rescue of Judah, because they were looking for an excuse to captivate Syria and Israel. And so they did that. But what happened was that Judah, the southern kingdom, lost their freedom. They became a vassal. And eventually, what happens then is that there become fears of their captivity, and so there comes a strong party in Judah that wants to go to Egypt for support. Two great superpowers were Assyria and Egypt. And God kept saying, no, don't do that, through the prophet Isaiah. And for a number of reasons, I'm not sure we know exactly why, but Hezekiah listens. And he doesn't join up. And eventually, Assyria comes down and captures or defeats Egypt. So it was obviously a proof that Isaiah was speaking for God. So what you have during this time is this tremendous struggle for power in which Judah is caught right in the middle. And Judah is continually looking around, and since they sold themselves to Assyria, and they were now vassals of Assyria, they began to worry. Well, what shall we do? In fact, they would appeal to Assyria now that they were vassals, and now, strangely, Assyria doesn't listen. And you see some of the countries around them, like the Philistines and the Moabites, right, the surrounding countries. Remember, the Philistines are along the Mediterranean there, and the Moabites are down sort of to the southeast of Palestine. They begin to come in and nibble away. They see that Judah's in trouble and that Assyria isn't going to help. So they're like a little bunch of parasites, and they begin to attack and take a little pieces. And Judah's just in tremendous consternation about what's going to take place. And eventually, it looks as though they're going to be gobbled up. God miraculously delivers Judah. Judah finally gets talked into going in to league with Babylon. And that Babylon was hoping to break away from Assyrian captivity. So it said to Judah, why don't you break away at the same time? Looked like a good thing. So Judah broke away, and what happens? But Assyria goes down and breaks up Babylon,
And then it comes down and finally works its way down to Judah. And it says that they had Hezekiah in a cage like a bird, was the description that the Assyrians had. And finally, through the prophet Isaiah, God says, don't worry, I'm going to deliver you. And through a supernatural deliverance, the angel of the Lord struck them, and they had to return back home. But what you see is this period of continual chaos, of always wondering who was going to be your friend and your enemy, and who was going to try and come down and captivate you next. So it was a time of tremendous political struggle. And that is the time in which we find the prophet Micah. But in terms of the moral and spiritual setting, it was pretty bad. Idolatry was widespread. Now you can see the tremendous influence and interchange that these other nations had had with Judah. And as they had interchange with these nations, they began to pick up the idolatrous practices of the surrounding nations. It was even so bad, as a matter of fact, that people in Israel, that is, the people in Judah, practiced human sacrifice, which, remember, God detested. The priests and the prophets were all out for hire. They prophesied and they taught exactly what people wanted them to say. The judges took bribes. The rich took advantage of the poor. Any correspondence to modern times is purely coincidental. But it was pretty bad, as you can tell. The real sad part of it was that in Israel, or in Judah, there was a ritual. They went through all of the forms, but there was no reality. And in that sense, I think that what you see is the book of Micah is sort of like the New Testament book of James. Faith without works is dead. And what God is saying is that your religion is far more than just going through all of the steps. It is a matter of your heart, and it is a matter of your life. Do you live out in your day-to-day life the implications of your relationship with me? And he says, no. Consequently, he says, I hate your ritual. Now, I think that has tremendous application for us at Believer's Chapel, because we have what we consider to be a New Testament meeting of the church on Sunday night. And it is considerably different from what you would find in most other churches. But you see, there is the danger of saying, we have the right form. And I believe we do. But you can't rely on the form alone. And sometimes what happens is you'll have people who have all of the right forms, but no heart, no relationship with God. Ritual without reality is dead. And that's what God is saying to the prophet Micah. You can't rely just on doing things the right way at the right time. The question is, where is your heart? Now, the theme of the book is present judgment, but future blessing. Present judgment, but future blessing. I better sneak this back on so that you can see this. Okay? Present judgment, but future blessing. Now for the outline, chapters 1 and 2 are an announcement of judgment on the nation Israel and Judah. The announcement of judgment on the nation Israel and Judah. And also, as a part of that, the announcement of judgment on the leaders of Israel and Judah. Now, the second part of the outline comes in chapters 3 through 5, and that is the establishment of a messianic kingdom. The establishment of a messianic kingdom. What you see throughout the book is a change from the judgment which is imminent, which is going to come, to the future blessing of God. Sort of like Deuteronomy. You've got the judgment and the blessing, cursings and the blessing. He says, you're going to get it, but nevertheless, I'm going to restore you in the future. So it's judgment and yet hope. And the third part of that outline is the Lord's controversy with Israel and his promise of future mercy. His controversy with Israel and his promise of future mercy. Now let me mention one thing under selected study. There is an interesting phenomenon that is called paranomasia. I'm sure that's going to thrill you so much you'll probably run home and write it somewhere where you can see it every morning. Paranomasia. It means a play on words. Now, if you happen to have a New American Standard Bible, you would probably have already detected that. For example, just in chapter 1, verse 10, it says this. At Beth Laephra, and that term, Beth Laephra, means literally in the Hebrew, house of dust. It's the name of the town, as you would suspect, but it means house of dust. So what it's saying is this. At the town, house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. He's playing on words. And then he says in verse 11 of that town, Da'anan, which means going out. It says then, the inhabitant of the town of going out will not go out, will not escape. Notice it says literally, go out. Verse 13, it does a play on words here, and it says, harness the chariot. Now the word chariot in Hebrew is rakish. So here's what he says. Harness the rakish to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. So it says Lachish, harness the rakish. And all of these are just a play on words. Now there are more of those that you could find, but I think that's an interesting thing that you might just be aware of in terms of the style of the book. Now let me give you just a couple of applications before we close. As I said, I think one of the things that we see is that this book is an Old Testament equivalent to the book of James. And that is, it warns of the danger of ritual apart from reality. That just going through the motions is never enough. You have to have a right heart, a right relationship with God, and that relationship should express itself in terms of your relationships with other men. So you can't go to church and worship God.